So check your bulletin, find out what's going on in there. One thing you won't find in your bulletin is the hint to the pop quiz question this morning, which is, who is Aaron Ralston? Does anybody recognize the name? Know who that is? Aaron Ralston. Okay, has anybody seen the movie 127 Hours? Yeah, that's the guy. If you don't recognize the name, you might recognize the story. He's the guy who April 26, 2003, was out hiking by himself, did not tell anybody where he was going, and he was going kind of climbing, and I don't know if it's called canyoneering or whatever, but he was through in the Blue John Canyon of Utah, and he's working his way through the canyon, and suddenly a boulder comes loose, and as he and the boulder come loose and tumble to the bottom of the canyon, it finally all settles in this position, with his arm trapped behind an 800-pound boulder. And he was stuck in this position, this is the actual guy, for 127 hours. He was stuck there, and so he kind of rationed his food and his water. He had just a little multi-tool with a little 2-inch knife blade, so he tried to kind of chip, hoping it's sandstone, maybe we can get the rock to kind of loose. Not a chance. He had finally gotten to the point where he had kind of carved his name into the stone as if it was going to be where he would pass away. And if you're a little bit squeamish, then you can maybe plug your ears for the next couple of minutes. Because what he did is he thought in those first days, well, maybe, I mean, there's no getting out of this, maybe I could cut my arm off and escape. But he thought about it and he realized with this little knife blade, this 2-inch blade, which is now dull because he'd been chipping away at rocks, there's no way he's going to get through his bone. And so finally, 127 hours, as that marker is approaching, he kind of wakes up from what you can't imagine is a good sleep, but eventually your body just needs to kind of rest. And so he woke up with an epiphany. I don't need to cut through the bone of my arm because the torque and the leverage that I can get with this arm being stuck can allow me to just break the bone, and then I can remove my arm. And so in what can only be described as really an incredibly courageous thing, you see how much there is a desire to live. He amputated his own arm and began the 8-mile trek back to his truck. And so there's a distance that still stands before him, but as he goes back, thankfully he was rescued before he had to go all that distance, but as he left that spot in the canyon and then carried on, before he was rescued, he came across a spot which is called the Big Drop. And so if I told you the Big Drop was this kind of steep 16-foot drop down, and you imagine that with one arm he kind of shimmied his way down and got through that and carried on, you'd think, wow, that's pretty impressive. I mean, as is, that story is really quite incredible. But the fact is, that wasn't a 16-foot drop, that was a 60-foot drop, 6-0, and he had to hook himself up and rappel down that 60 feet. And so this is what the Big Drop looks like. So this little group of people up top, that's where he came out of the canyon, and then he had to get down to the floor. That's what stood between him and carrying on, looking for someone to hopefully discover that he was out there. So with a homemade tourniquet and that sort of stuff, he climbs down. And so for me, I mean, it what it does, without the Big Drop, the story is incredible. It's a story of courage and survival. It is absolutely incredible. The Big Drop only serves kind of one purpose in my mind. It makes an incredible story incredibler. That's all it adds to it. I mean, I've got all respect for this guy. Total props for surviving, being willing to do what he did. Like, I don't know if I could. I can't give myself eye drops, so I'm not thinking that I've got this ability. My wife doesn't want to give me eye drops because she's sick of seeing this, like, freaking out, panicking kind of thing. I don't know if I could do this kind of thing. His courage was incredibly admirable without the Big Drop. You add that 60-foot rappelling down there, how far he had to descend, and it makes my appreciation for what he went through just grow all the more. And there's something about God's love for us which extends, an appreciation which grows when we understand God's love for us in terms of who we actually are. Because God's love is incredible. If we just begin to think about the love that God has, just start thinking about God and the things that we can know from creation about God. God is the creator. God is all-powerful. He knows everything. He's all-wise. He's self-sustaining without us. He doesn't need us. He lives and exists in perfect community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us for anything. But he, despite existing beyond time and space, being transcendent, the uncaused cause at the beginning of the universe, I mean, he's magnificent, and then to think that's God and he loves you and me is quite incredible. It's quite incredible to think of just on its own. But something that makes it even more incredible, even incredibler, is what comes from when we realize how far he descended to rescue us from sin. Because it is a miracle to understand that God loves people. But when we understand what the Bible says about people, about mankind's situation apart from God, it becomes an even greater appreciation and understanding of the love of God. So granted, this next few minutes is not going to be the most flattering as far as the description that people are given. It's not going to puff you up. You're not going to think, I'm glad I came on this Sunday. If anything, these are the kinds of things which when presented make us defensive. They make us kind of clam up. They make us feel uncomfortable. And yeah, you know, it'd be great. We could just water it down and sugarcoat it, except for that would be a tremendous disservice to the Word of God as it's been revealed. And man, we are in such a mess when we take what's been revealed by God and we kind of just shave off the sharp edges and try and make it softer and more palatable to hear. So this is what the inspired scriptures of God say. If you really don't like it, then I encourage you to take it up with the author. He'll be happy to talk with you about it. But this is what God's word says to us about our relationship with God as a whole before God saves us. And so before God saves us, we are described by these kinds of words: powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. And so these words, when you break them down, they're talking about our spiritual state, not our ability to you know, do some good things and you know, love and be kind and that sort of stuff. That kind of stuff happens whether God has saved us in a spiritual sense or not. This is talking about in terms of our relationship with God and our spiritual life. This is how we're described, as powerless, meaning not only are we unwilling to draw near to God, we are unable to make things right with him. Apart from his having intervened and graciously drawing him to himself, without God, ourselves spiritually, we can't make right what has been wronged. As sin enters the relationship between God and man, God is holy and we are not. And we can't bring that defiled sense of sinfulness and immoral impurity into the presence of a holy God, and so there is a separation there. And no matter what religious obedience we adhere to, how strictly we adhere to it, there is still sin, there is still moral failure, there is still separation between us and God, and we can't get over that. And the scriptures, they do not paint a flattering picture of people when it comes to the sense of a spiritual pursuit. Instead of saying, you know, it's people who are trying really hard, it says you're dead spiritually before you are brought to life spiritually through faith in Jesus. It says that we're blinded by sin and by Satan. We're deafened, like we can't see, we can't hear, we can't comprehend our need for salvation apart from God revealing that to us. We can't please him, we can't live up to his standards. We are powerless to fix what's been broken in our relationship with him. It is quite a helpless picture that is painted of mankind. And so we're powerless, and in that powerlessness, in that state, we are described as ungodly. That's what people are apart from God, is ungodly. He is holy, he is pure, he is righteous. Us, not so much. He is without blemish. We are completely the opposite of that. We are ungodly and we are sinners, it describes us as. We willfully sin. Sin being a disobedience to God, a breaking of his commandment. We are people who sin, and we do it willfully. I mean, you look at your own life. I mean, it's easy to look around and think, oh, I know exactly how everybody else has sinned. Sin is easy to identify in others, but it's not all that hard to identify in ourselves when we turn inwardly and we think, what are the times when I know what is right and I chose not to do it because I thought it would be for my benefit? Due to selfishness or self-indulgence, maybe I know exactly what the Bible has to say about it, and yet I take that and I just set it aside because I want to pursue what I want to pursue. That happens often. Or maybe you don't at all know what the Bible says because you're not a Christian, you haven't read it, but your God-given conscience has helped you know what the difference between right and wrong is, and sometimes we take that and suppress it because we want to pursue what we want to pursue. There's sinfulness in that. We hurt other people. We put ourselves first. Sometimes we are ignorant and we accidentally do things which would cause pain to others or would hurt our relationship with God. But regardless, we are sinners. This is something that happens, and all are guilty of falling short of God's glory when it comes to sin and that being a part of our existence here. And so it's not getting prettier. We are helpless, and in our helplessness, we are ungodly sinners who are actually enemies with God, which would describe a hostility, that we stand in opposition to him. And this is a tricky one because people will think and will say, well, I don't have animosity towards God. I don't hate God. I just don't believe in him, which sounds really kind of neutral. And from our vantage point, it doesn't seem like that bad of a thing. But we've got to understand, when we're talking about a created being turning to its creator, the one who lovingly formed it and breathed life into it and gives purpose to its life, and the created being turns to the creator and says, I want nothing to do with you. That is an act of rebellion. That is an act of hostility. That is an act that causes such great sorrow. And it seems maybe somewhat innocent, like I'm not against God, but if you're not walking with God towards God's ends in this world and the purposes for which he's created you, you're standing in opposition. I mean, maybe you're not an active fighter against it. You wouldn't see yourself as actively hostile and opposing God, but at the very least, you're an obstacle to the advance of God's kingdom because you want nothing to do with walking with him and seeing that come to pass. And Jesus, he says some things that are really, really harsh and that people really have a difficult time with. Some of the reason that Christianity is kind of cast out of the sphere of acceptable worldviews is because of the things that Jesus said like this. He said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so he doesn't leave this big, safe, neutral zone of not being sure about what to believe. He says either people are for God and his cause of being glorified and worshipped over the earth, or they're against it. And perhaps they'll say, well, I wouldn't say I'm against it, but when we look at the surface, beyond the surface level of kind of, I don't know what I believe, by nature of not choosing to submit to God, a person is not neutral and in some safe zone where they never need to make a decision. The reality is if you're pressed to answer the question, you either believe in God as he's revealed himself through the Bible or you don't. And that is an incredibly uncomfortable thought, especially in our cultural context. And that's what makes it so popular for religions and worldviews and ways of being in which everybody's right and all gods are the same and all paths lead to heaven is so popular, because that sounds great. It's very comforting to think that way, but Jesus doesn't let it be like that, which is a challenge because it causes us to either make a decision that he was right or wrong in what he was saying, but God is very jealous for his glory, and he doesn't leave room to share that with other gods, with other ideologies of God. He's not satisfied with being called by different names and people believing he's different than he actually is. God in the Bible reveals himself as God the Father who sent Jesus the Son to save us. And so he's not comfortable with people saying, well, I think God is Allah and I reject what Jesus did and will attain salvation by prayer and good works. He's not comfortable with people just setting aside the work of Jesus in order to find their own way to God that suits what they think better. God is not indifferent about being one God among a myriad of millions of gods that are all sharing worship with, as people want to pray to the weather and want to pray for fertility and want to, you know, worship cows and these sorts of things. God is not okay sharing worship and sharing the affections of his creation with other gods or ideas of God. And when we think about the realities of heaven and the afterlife, again, God isn't okay. He doesn't think it's kind of endearing when we're confused about what's to come. When he has spent time and created a beautiful, perfect paradise for people after they've faithfully trusted in him to endure this life and experience his glorious presence forever, for someone to then say, well, I don't think that's the real idea. I think that I want to be absorbed back into the force and reach nirvana and cease to exist. He's not okay with that, you know, well, that's just an alternative way to look at it. It's an alternative fact, right? He's not comfortable with that kind of a difference. And there's a challenge to this sort of stuff because people will say, well, that's not really, you know, that's so narrow. How could you be so sure as to put all your eggs into that basket? I mean, there's so many religions and ways of thinking where there's reincarnation, so you get to come back again and again and again, and you'll get more chances at it. So yeah, what happens now matters in terms of it has an impact, but it's not like all of this eternal destiny depends on this life. If I make some mistakes, it's okay. And yet God says in the Word of God, it's been appointed that a person will live once, they'll die, and then they'll be judged, and that's it. And so the idea that we would live thinking something different is not something that he's comfortable with. And again, people, well, I can't, it's too narrow. I can't put all my faith into just one specific definition of God and of salvation and of heaven. But it's in a logical sense, it's maybe not a lot harder than it is to accept and embrace several contradictory philosophies at the same time. Because people will say, well, all religions are the same. They're all heading in the same direction. And meanwhile, one will say, you're saved through prayer and good works and facing this direction. And another will say, well, if you obey these pillars, then you'll get there. And it says, one says this will save you, another says this will save you, and they're not the same. And so they're one is right and the other must not be, because they can't both be saying different things and be true at the same time. Likewise with reincarnation. I mean, you die once and that's it, or you die a million times over and you keep coming back. They can't both be true at the same time in a logical sort of sense. And so Jesus, he says these words so straight. And so many people will look at this kind of thing and say, well, you know, I believe that paradise is, there's virgins waiting for me. And another will say, I want to cease to exist consciously. That's my ultimate goal. I want to reach enlightenment and not even know I've ever existed. And Jesus taught things so clearly, because people today will say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you believe in this religion or that, this path to salvation or that, this heaven or that, because what really matters is sincerity. And God, whoever he is okay with everyone as long as they sincerely try to be a good person and really believe what it is they believe. And that is one of the most prevailing worldviews we have in our day today, but Jesus wasn't one of those people. Jesus was straight. He said, there is one way to heaven, one way to know God. You are either for me and believe in me and what I teach, or you're against me and you don't believe that. And it sounds so rigid and firm, but when eternal life hangs in the balance, Jesus loved far too much to leave the requirements and the path to salvation kind of vague. He was far less concerned about offending people than he was concerned that people would not understand and would not believe, would not trust in him, and as a result would spend eternity away from God. He was far more concerned about that than he was about offending people with what it was he was teaching. And he made it so clear that faith in him was the only way to know God and truly have a relationship with him. And it made people uncomfortable, but that was kind of his point, because he wanted to bring people to a point of decision. He wanted people to not think, wow, God, salvation, Jesus, heaven, let me think about that tomorrow. I'm exhausted. You want people to put it off as if it wasn't significant today, because it does matter today. And so he said things that made people think, well, am I for him or am I against him? If those are the options, what am I? Do I believe that I need a savior, that he is the only savior, and that I want to trust in him for my salvation and follow him as my Lord? Yes or no? And it would be so, I think the vast majority of people, if there was an unsure box, would rather click that one, like it's a census of some sort. I'm just not sure, and then that leaves your options open. But in this kind of a situation, the time of being unsure, we've got to recognize there is a legitimate time of uncertainty as a person is on a spiritual journey. And there has to be room for that, and there are real feelings to grapple with, where you ask somebody, do you believe what Jesus taught is real or not? And they say, I'm not sure. That is a real feeling. That is an important feeling to grapple with. That time and space needs to be respected. I'm not saying that somebody needs to be forced or pushed through that time. God is very clear. Those who seek him will find what it is they're after. Those who seek the truth about spiritual matters will find it. But when it comes down to just the question, do you have faith in Jesus and the relationship with God that follows that, yes or no, there is yes or there is I'm not sure, which falls into the no category. Because what it really means is I'm not sure, so currently in this moment, no. I have not placed my faith in Jesus. I have not trusted him and then as a result had a relationship with God as a result of that. I'm not ready yet means at this moment, then no, I haven't. And as I say, that's a situation that is real, that a person should never be pushed through because of fear or manipulated to hurry through. But when Jesus teaches these things as clearly as he does, they're presented so that they call for a response. And I know that's a lot of bad news to take at once. I mean, powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies, not flattering, not really like, oh, glad I came to church this Sunday. I was looking for a pick-me-up. I mean, this isn't your eHarmony profile traits that you're going to put out there. And these are this is the description from God's word of each person before they're saved from powerlessness, from ungodliness, which has ruled their lives, from sinfulness and its power and its consequences, and from enmity with God. And this bad news is kind of like that 60-foot drop that Aaron Ralston came up against, in that it sets the stage for the story of the good news of God's love coming to us being even more incredible than it already seemed. Because why it matters that we understand these things is not that we feel shame or that we despise ourselves, or if we've had a religious experience, trusted in Christ and come to that spiritual awakening, it's not that we would then look at others with superiority or pride. The reason it's worth understanding our spiritual state before being saved is because when we understand where we once were and what we were saved from, we begin to understand the true depths of God's love as we were meant to. It's not, and people will think, I mean, there's a man-made religious scale that people will often think of, and God's on one end and kind of evil is on the other, and you got to truck your way along, and you got to pray, and you got to go to church or the temple or the mosque, and you've got to behave right, and whatever it is that you have to do to get yourself closer to where God would be able to accept you. And that scale is not one that's revealed by God through the Bible. That scale is quite irrelevant when it comes to what God has revealed through the Bible, because the reality is that God isn't looking and saying, oh, you are now 60% righteous. I love you. I accept you. You've reached the 80% plateau. I am willing to bring you into my presence. There isn't a scale where God looks at us and says, wow, they are now, because of how they've lived, just so lovable that I can't help but love them. The description that we have of God in the Bible is one, we've looked at the description of people, but the description of God in the Bible is that he is so loving that despite our sinfulness, he can't help but love us. It is not that he looks at us and we are so lovely that he just can't help himself but love us. It is that he is so loving that despite our sin, he can't help but love us. And when we understand that the love that God has for us is never dependent on what we've done or how obedient we've been, when we understand that, we find ourselves able to then rest in his overwhelming love, to feel it, to experience, to be released from the crushing weight of religion, of having to constantly be better and better and better in order to earn his love or try and convince ourselves of assurance that we will be loved by him. We don't need to carry the weight of, did God ever love me? Does God still love me as I continue to struggle? We can shed all that. And so we look at sin not to heap shame on ourselves, but because we understand, when we begin to understand how far from God we really were, we begin to see that the depth and the width of his love for us. There's a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said it in a way that struck me as so beautiful. He said, in order to measure the love of God, you have to first go down before you can go up. He said, you don't start at the level and go up. We've been brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit, and unless you know something of the measure of that depth, you'll only be measuring half the love of God. It's a beautiful picture. If we understand ourselves as sinners in need of salvation, it doubles our understanding of the measure of God's love than if we thought we were pretty good, we were more good than bad, and so God's willing to take us from here on out. When we understand we're powerless to save ourselves, God looks at us, we are dead and trapped in our sins, and we begin to understand that, we start to see a measure of God's love that is so much greater, and what a love it is. Because love, it's in our experiencing that we feel love, and it's a reflection of God's pure and perfect love. And so when we feel love, we know it can move us to do incredible things. Sometimes it gets to a point where it's just a choice, and you got to do it, you know, in with family and marriage and friends. You get to points where love is a choice that you just have to make because you don't have that feeling driving you anymore. But there are times when love just comes so easily, and those are, you know, maybe the early days of a relationship, that infatuation is mixed in with that love. You'll go and you'll pick up your honey and you'll drive 2 hours out of town so you can actually see a star in the sky. You'll lie on the hood for hours talking about everything, and 3 a.m. comes and you drive back into town and you go and sleep for an hour and go to work and suffer through the next day because, like, sacrifice? What's sacrifice? Compared to love, I mean, distance, exhaustion, money, suffering afterwards, that's nothing compared to the power of love and the draw to be with the one that you love. And this is the kind of love that God feels for us and shows for us. distance, great distance, humiliation, suffering, sacrifice, even death, in the name of love, none was too costly for him to show. And it's because of such love that God sent his son to die so that things which were impossible by our own efforts, namely making things right with God by being religiously obedient, could be made possible through his effort of dying on the cross. And so what happens when we are saved, when we put our faith in Christ, is we are seen as justified and reconciled. Justified, we talked about last week a little bit, is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's about what you're declared as before God in terms of being in right standing with him. So in the great courtroom scene of God as the judge, although you are technically guilty of sin, you are declared not guilty. You are treated as though you're not guilty. And you're forgiven completely for everything you've ever done, which means everything that you've done wrong, which has caused you shame, every pain you've caused in hurting others, those things which haunt your conscience, they're gone. They're wiped from your record. God is willing to forget them and encourages you to do the same, to run from them and to know they are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. They don't need to haunt you anymore because you'll never pay a spiritual debt for those sins. You'll never have to feel the weight of the guilt of them again. And it's not because in that great scene of courtroom, God suspends judgment and justice and just says, well, justice is unimportant now. What happens is that Christ comes in our place. And even though he was innocent, he takes our guilt on himself, goes to the cross, and pays the penalty for that. Sin as a whole, the wage, the cost, the consequence, the judgment for sin is wrath, is death. And Jesus took that all on himself, went to the cross, and paid that penalty so that we can stand there. And even though we are the ones who were guilty of the sin, we can stand there and be declared to be now innocent and righteous. And that sin, which was stopping us from having a relationship with God, a holy and undefiled God, it's removed. It's taken away from us. And so now, because of that justification, we can have a reconciliation with God. Justification is that legal term of our standing with God. Reconciliation is the relational term that we finally have that relationship with God restored, redeemed, reconciled the way it was always meant to be. And that justification happens so that reconciliation can happen and that relationship can be brought to where it was meant to be, where the hostility is gone, the opposition is gone, there's no more rebellion, there's nothing standing in the way. And so through Jesus, our sins are forgiven, we're made pure so we can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father, adopted into his family, and then given the rich inheritance of being in his family. And some of that's what we talked about last week. We become at peace with God so that we can experience the peace of God. We're at peace with God in terms of our sin being forgiven, and then we can experience the peace of God richly through a relationship with him. And now we've got peace and suffering. We've got hope in times of loss. We've got the God of all comfort with us. We've got assurance that right where we are, no matter what we've done, we are completely forgiven. Our sins are not held against us. We're not going to be condemned for them. We can just be loved and rest in that. And we have assurance of God's forgiveness of our sins in the past. We can today have confidence that we're walking and God through his Spirit is alive in us, walking with us, guiding us step by step. We can have confidence that tomorrow God will be faithful to what he's promised. And at the end, we don't have to look forward to death with a fear or a trepidation, wondering, will that happen on a day when I've lived well enough or not? What if I'm caught in sin? We don't worry about that because what awaits us is just moving from this understanding of God's love, which we have now, which is in our minds and in our hearts, and then we experience with even more fullness and abundance that passing from this life to the next just opens our eyes, and then we see with an unveiled sense of vision the glory and the majesty of God. It's a beautiful thing. And so the passage for today, which I'm not just getting started, just so you know, that wasn't just the introduction. The passage for today is this. It's in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. And it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of the Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Man, if you're ever wondering, does God really love me? Does God still love me? I sin. Maybe. What if I'm not going to be saved in the end because I keep struggling in the ways I do? Understand these words as they're written in God's word for you. He offered love to you the first time when you were powerless, ungodly, a sinner who is an enemy of his. It's when we as individuals and even as a human race, when these dreadful words accurately described us, that's the moment when God sent his one and only son for us. And that's the kind of love we're talking about. A kind of love that's willing to forgive any sin, a kind of love that's willing to bleed for the benefit of those who reject him, for the benefit of those who put him on the cross. And Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater, for those in the church who aren't sure, who doubt God's love for them, that it'll carry on. He offers these words: since we've been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? I mean, if you're justified because he was willing to bleed for you when you needed justification, when you were an enemy of his, don't you think you'll be saved from God's wrath at the end of time? I mean, if while you're God's enemies, that's when God said, I still love them enough that I will reconcile them to me, I will die for them, how much more after you've been reconciled do you think we're going to be saved through his life? Just imagine the scene. If that's the kind of love God had for you while you were his enemy, you didn't believe in him, you didn't care about him, you didn't worship him, you were more concerned with living your own way than in submitting to the Creator who made you, if you think at that point he was willing to die for you, how do you think he feels now that you're considered his son or his daughter? How do you think he feels about you now? I mean, his love isn't growing, but understand from the lesser to the greater, if Jesus was willing to offer a way of salvation through his death before you even turned any attention to him, there's no need to worry that you will ever have to pay the price for the sins that you've done since then or that he'll fail to promise to give you all that he's promised. I mean, there's no reason to worry. That's the great gift of a gospel, of a good news, which is offered to us freely rather than dependent on our works. We never have to wonder if we've done good enough. We can rest assured and with confidence that those who have faith in Jesus will have eternal life, that their sins are already completely and totally forgiven, and the guilt and the shame can just melt away and be gone. And so he saved us through both his death and his resurrected life. We're justified by his death. We will be raised again in all eternity through his resurrected life. And so on the one hand, we have to make sure, okay, we've got this idea that all people sin. We can't get caught up in discouragement from that, thinking, you know, I'm one of the billion that continue to sin and struggle, and so there's no way God could love me. We can get thinking like that. Satan will love to tell you, you're not good enough. God doesn't really love you. You're not actually saved. These are Satan's favorite lines to you. You doubt too much. You're not good enough. And yet the reality of this is that despite being sinners, we are loved. That while we're sinners, we are loved. How much more after we've trusted in Christ will we be able to experience that love and the benefit of it? But on the other hand, we can't be discouraged, you know, God will never love me because of that, but we have to be so careful not to be lulled into a place, well, everybody sins, all the cool kids are doing it, so it doesn't really have consequence, because the reality is it does have consequence. Nothing will matter more, it'll never stop mattering, because as is revealed in the Bible, it's appointed that people will live once, will die, and then will be judged, and will be judged based on where we put our faith in this life. And so it does matter how we live. No, we will not be held accountable for our sins should we place our faith in Christ and be forgiven of them, but we have to not be passive and thinking that they are of no consequence because, well, everybody does it. And so when we understand our sinful nature is so far from God's holy character, don't see it as a, well, this is discouraging, this is terrible. Let it be what the 60-foot drop was, that it only makes more incredible our understanding that the love of God is something we can actually feel in our hearts. That we can actually come to a fuller understanding of God's love by understanding what it is he said about us. I mean, it was incredible. It would have been incredible if God was willing to look and say, you know what, if people who do good by me 75% of the time, I'll love them. If God was willing to do that, that would be incredible. What is so much more incredible, infinitely incredibler, is that before we had any affection for him, Christ was willing to leave heaven, descend to earth, hang on a cross here, so that we would have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to know God and be reconciled to him the way we were created to. What love and mercy God has that we can see his own love, not just spoken over us, but demonstrated for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And so today, wherever it is you fall in terms of a commitment to Jesus, maybe you've known and believed for a long, long time, maybe you've never actually considered believing in Jesus, putting your faith in him and coming to a relationship with God through that. For anyone, it doesn't really matter, and this was just rocked my world this week, was to think God's love for you, no matter where you're at, it's greater than anything you've ever experienced here. It's greater than you will ever comprehend. It's greater than we will ever know. But as the darkness of our hearts is exposed, as we see sin for what it really is, it ought not convince us that God couldn't possibly love us. What it should do is help us to see how far God was willing to descend in order to rescue us. And so he offers it, and it's to be experienced in the mind and give comfort, but even more so to bring peace to the heart, that final resting peace which we seek and strive for. And he doesn't force anybody to accept it, but he does urge and accept through faith for people to believe that it's true, and then to find rest in all that means. And so, Father God, I pray, with your love being as immense as it is, we can't comprehend it. Your willingness to love us is impossible to grasp the width and the depth of. But as we get to thinking about the darkness of our heart, as we think of the secret sins we've done, the things we've done which we are ashamed of, which we've never shared with anybody, the doubts we have about you, the anger we've had towards you, the misunderstanding we've had about who you are and how that really affects you and our relationship with you, we look at what we've done, what we've thought, and what it can do is convince us all the more of your great love for us. And it's incredible to think that for a good man, someone might dare to die, but for us as sinners, you are still willing to die. And so there's no way with the love this powerful to encounter it and not be transformed. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, overwhelm us with your love. By your Spirit, touch our hearts. Help us to know your love in a way that stands apart from our good deeds. God, you are described as God is love, and it's got nothing to do with us. You don't change from being love. And so help us not trick ourselves into thinking some of your affection or your offer of salvation depends on us. Help us remember that it is entirely wrapped up in your love, that you love us so dearly that it is offered freely. And may we experience the powerful truth of this unseen reality at work in our hearts. And may we never be the same as we receive your love by faith. Amen.